good grace and your mercy and just who you are, Father. You're everything. And to think that when we look to you, Lord, we see not only a sovereign God, but a God of truth, a God of righteousness, Lord, and one who is in absolute control of all things. So we want to thank you, Lord, for being our God. Father, our desire this morning is lift our hearts to you in worship and then to fellowship really well and then to dig into your word and just have your word, Lord, teach us. And so, Father, we pray that this time honors you. We want to give you this time, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to, in our study of Mark, we'll be in Mark 15, verses 16 to 41. So those who are new here or visiting, I'll just explain a little bit about how we approach or about how I approach the pulpit and generally what we do here. We keep it very simple as a church. There aren't a lot of bells and whistles, as you can see. We keep it simple because, quite frankly, simple is the best to me. Because what it does then is just allows us to concentrate on just enjoying one another, good fellowship. But also we keep it simple in that I stay in the word. I never go anywhere beyond that. We're a verse by verse. Calvary Chapel's a verse by verse. So what we do is when we start a book, I'll preach the whole way through that book and then we'll start another one. So we started the book of Mark some months ago and we're about finishing up with the book of Mark. Very interesting book. Mark was a disciple of Peter. Peter was mentoring Mark. In fact, Mark was there in the Mount of Olives when Jesus was arrested, we believe. And so we preach the whole way through the book of Mark and we're finishing up. And always with the Gospels, when you finish up, it always finishes up with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's where we are. So where we're going to go next is the book of Hebrews. Now, which is really interesting, I think, and I hope. Hebrews is an intense book. And many times pastors won't preach out of it because they don't quite like the book of Romans because it's to them maybe too intense or maybe too involved. And I say, hey, why not get involved? And why not dig into it and see what it has to say? I mean, there's so much in there concerning angels, concerning who Christ is, his deity, and the exact representation of God. It goes on and it talks about the beautiful chapter 11, talking about faith and all the men and women who live by faith, you know, and some even being martyred for their faith and things like that. And so we'll start the book of Hebrews and go through. And after the book of Hebrews, I think what I'll do is jump into the Old Testament, maybe do the book of Malachi or something like that and kind of balance it out. So here we are, and we are in Mark 15. And I just want to, we'll just pray for the Lord to open up. It says, and I'll just read verses 21 to 24. And it says, a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. And they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. So, Lord, we thank you for opening your word to us and just for revealing to us what you went through, Lord, for the souls of mankind. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. I want to say a couple of things this morning before we jump into the scriptures. And I just want to kind of hopefully encourage you because we're fighting. And it's interesting just with the prayer request and people who are here concerned with, you know, the future of a nation, the future of a children and that. And so I just kind of, yes, a couple of days ago, I just kind of put my thoughts down a little bit that I know it's hard sometimes to fight the good fight and to run the race. And Paul refers to that. You know, I've fought the good fight. I've run the race, you know, and he looks at life when he as a journey, obviously, but he also looks at it as a fight. I fought the good fight, which means he understands what it means to be in the ring fighting for truth. And he also says that he runs the race with perseverance, understanding that we have to be, the word there really for perseverance in Greek is upamane, which means a steadfast endurance. And when you think about steadfast endurance, it means that we just steadily move on. We don't get weary, we don't get tired. We just know the goal and we work to the end. You know, we see the goal and we work to make sure that we don't falter in any way from accomplishing whatever that goal is. But sometimes we go weary. At least I do. And I know a lot of us do too, because it's just like we get hit left and right. But the thing is, we must not shrink back. And also here, we must not collapse with anxiety and fear because of it. And so that's really what they try to do. When you think about this, It's interesting when you think about this world system and what it is and who operates this world system, which is the evil one, and we can see him expressing himself all the time. But his whole goal for us is to become weary, to become afraid, to shut us up, and to just have us collapse in anxiety. And we got to be careful of that. And so I know we grow weary, and it just says here, it says in 2 Timothy, it says, for God has not sent us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. So do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or for me as prisoner. Instead, join me in suffering for the gospel by what? The power of God. By the power of God. And so we're looking at the different powers fighting against one another. And you got the power of secularism, you know, and you see that, the power of trying to control people, a power of trying to conform us into whatever that they want us to be conformed to. And that's secularism. It's godlessness, really, is what it is. And then you see the power of God. And the power of God is much more mighty than the power of secularism. The power of God moves a people toward righteousness. And it teaches a people what is right and what is true and how people should live. We were founded on Judeo-Christian principles. And they're trying to destroy that in this nation by deteriorating that and getting people to forget what that is. You see, they're trying to erase our history. They're trying to erase the Constitution. And that's what they do. And so it takes a people who are going to be thinkers and people who are going to be aware of those things who are willing to take a stand against whatever that might be. And that's what the Lord is calling us to today. The church is changing. And those who are serious about fighting the fight are going to be a part of a church that's going to stand firmly on the scriptures, but also be there and make sure that they don't adopt or adapt into the church whatever the society wants, you know, us to adopt or adapt. And so this is, so I just want to encourage us. We're blessed. And the thing is with us is that we need to encourage one another. We need to pray for one another. And we need to hold on to his truth as tightly as we can so that we can fight the good fight. The thing about Christianity is that it's not effeminate. And it was never meant to be effeminate. It's warfare Christianity is what it is. And so they want to feminize it all. To a guy, that's sickening. Yeah, and we see this going on. So what they want to do is neuter the church, the power of God is what they want to do. But we're in warfare. I listened to a sermon by David Jeremiah that caused me to think about the times we're in. It was a sermon last week. He's excellent. He preached on the great falling away that must take place before the rapture of the church. Okay, so there's going to be a time when the Lord's going to take his righteousness from this world. And he's going to rapture his church, which means we're going to go up to meet Christ in the clouds, and then all heck's going to break loose. And that's known as the tribulation period. And it says here, and I'll just talk about this. He said, and he referred to 2 Thessalonians 2:3, let no one in any way deceive or entrap you. Isn't that interesting? For that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first. That is the great rebellion, the abandonment of the faith by professed Christians. The falling away, the apostasy must occur first. And a man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, the Antichrist, the one who is destined to be destroyed. And apostasy means those who profess Christ and then turn their backs on him. And so he's saying there's going to be a great turn falling away, a great apostasy that must occur. Paul talks about before that man of lawlessness is revealed. And in Luke 18, 7 to 8, this is interesting too. Will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he continue to defer their help? I tell you, he will promptly carry out justice on their behalf. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Will he find faith? And I can see that there's a great falling away taking place too. You know, the churches are bringing a social gospel. The churches are coming in and allowing for, and I'll just be to the point, when they allow for LGBTQ to be expressed, when they allow for men and women to come up who are embraced not only that, but on themselves practice those things, when they allow for that, and also for the woke movement and whatever, the critical race theory, when it starts to dominate a church, what the church has done in doing that, it's basically become like the world instead of like what Christ has wanted that church to be. And that is to express righteousness and to take a stand on what is right and true. And I just want to encourage you, we're in quite a battle and we need to make sure that we're not of those who fall away. And so I just want to encourage you to keep your eyes on Christ in these uncertain times. Now, when we get into our scriptures, the reason why is what Jesus was willing to go through for the souls of mankind. What that man endured as sacrificing himself for man is incredible. And we got into that last week. We talked about he went through 6 illegal trials. 3 of those were religious trials before the religious pinheads of the day. And then 3 of those were civil trials before Pilate, right? And, you know, and we think about Herod and how they would mock him and how they beat him and how Jesus just stood. You know, he stood as one man alone. His disciples had abandoned him. Everybody had abandoned him. And here he is. And he knew what he needed to do. And he stood alone in the strength of the Spirit and endured whatever he had to endure because he realized he had to do it. And here we are all these years later, thousands of years later, gathering as a group of people, and we worship him for the fact of what he did for us. And I just want to get into this a little bit. I'll just read here. And the reason, obviously, is because of what he endured. So when you think about the fight we're in and the battle we're in, and you know, some just want to collapse under it because they can't quite handle it. It's just too much. I can't even really deal with life as it is, let alone now all these things being piled upon me. Are you kidding me? This is just like too much for me. And a lot of people just kind of collapse. But you know what, Jesus, and we even saying this, he was 100% human, yet 100% deity. And we look at his human aspect, that he was a man, he had a physical body, that he knew what fatigue meant. He understood pain. He knew what it was like to cry. He knew what it was like to hunger. He understood it. And this is what he endured. And so here we are. And I just want to read this as we get into the rest and what he was willing to endure in verse 16. And so anyway, after the trial and after they said crucify him, because they basically, and this man was innocent. And we look at those who are innocent today and what the judicial system does to them. And it just angers us beyond words when we see those things happening. And so here is this innocent man, and the soldiers led Jesus in verse 16 away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. And they put a purple robe on him, and they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him. Listen, this was mocking. And people mock the truth, and we see it happening all the time. You want to take a stand for truth, you're going to be mocked. You're going to be derided. And here they are, and here's truth standing. The Son of God, God himself, deity, and they're mocking God and passing judgment on him. And so here they are, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And again, they struck him on the head and with his staff, and they spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him, and then they let him out to crucify him. So here you have this innocent man, and the soldiers are around him. And they're mocking him and spitting on him and making fun of him, basically. And he endured it because he knew he had to. And I'm forever amazed at the cost of his grace toward us. You know, the acronym GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense. That he willingly would let himself be treated in this way. So that anyone who puts their faith in him and believes upon him for eternal life will be granted that gift of eternal life. That's salvation. That's the gospel, right? It's a matter of believing on Jesus Christ for eternal life. Say, "Lord, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. Please forgive me for my sins. Please come into my life. I want to follow you." And that's salvation. And you know what he does when somebody does that? He grants them salvation. And he says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can enter into the kingdom of God unless they come through me." And so here we see him doing this. And we're going to explain why as we go on through this here. So it's kind of like allowing yourself to be put on death row, right, in prison and saying, "I will allow myself to be killed, even though you're innocent, through injection or whatever the case might be, for all the criminals in the world. And so I will die willingly for all the criminals in the world so that they may have their, you know, be declared innocent once again and be able to walk freely in the culture as it might be." The thing is with that, what he went through was much worse. Than an electric chair or lethal injection. It speaks to the price he was willing to pay for souls. And this is the thing. And so it's known as redemption. When you think about it, the meaning that he paid for and purchases souls. not in an impersonal way, like buying an object just to please a senses or satisfy a need. So it's really interesting when you think of without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And it says that. So we had a sacrificial system in the Old Testament because it was continual in order for sins to be cleansed. Now, do I really understand it all? I don't. I don't even understand sin in its darkness as I should. But there's a problem. And the thing is with sin is that sin can't enter into the holiness of God. So God would make provision through the sacrifice of animals and the shedding of blood so that those individuals could have their sins obviously forgiven. So here he is. And so he wanted to bring a solution about permanently. And so what he did is he offered his son to become a sacrifice for man, that he would willingly die on the cross and shed his blood for man so that anybody who would trust in him would have that entrance into heaven. And it's called redemption because what he was doing was redeeming souls with the blood of Christ, which I find really fascinating. Like for John 3:16, for God so loved the world, anyone who believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And then we see in Ephesians 1, and in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And so what Jesus did, believe me, when he died on the cross, he shed his blood as he purchased souls. That's what he does. Now, if this is a new concept, I understand, what do you mean I was bought with the blood of Christ? Well, that's exactly what the scriptures are saying. My soul has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ and is not my own anymore. The age of 25, with all the craziness I was living, and it was crazy, and there are others here that can testify to the different things that they were doing. Of all the things that I was doing, just crazy. And then the Lord drew me, and I came to understand my need for him. And what he did at that very moment, when I got on my knees, okay, Lord, I'm yours. What he did at that very moment was he purchased my soul. And I tell you, what a journey it's been, you know. You know, a Pittsburgh boy ending up here in the Olli Valley. Who would ever thought I'd live in the Olli Valley, right? You know, and the craziness of the culture that's here, you know, Dutchie and all that kind of stuff. It's just pretty wild, you know. I'll just say this much, though. I've grown to really like it. I'm glad where he planted me, believe me, you know. And I think it's a cool culture. And it just takes a little while to kind of get to know people and have them warm up to you and that kind of thing. So here we have this concept of redemption and an understanding. So I want to explain a little bit because this is exactly what he was doing. And perhaps it might open us up a little bit more. There was reconciliation also going on there because there had to be peace between man and God. It had to be peace. And the only way that it can be peace between my soul and the Lord is that I would have someone who would die as a substitute for me. And it was through that that I would have peace with God. And I'll just kind of explain that. So this is the thing to understand, that when he purchases souls, it's his. He owns it. And as followers of Christ, he owns me and he owns you if you follow him. He owns me. So if he owns me, if I've been purchased by his blood, I have responsibility then toward him, don't I? I do. And it's taken me a while to understand that fully. And I don't know if I understand it fully now because it's been an up and down kind of thing. As it is, we live in an imperfect world. We live with a sin nature. We live with ourselves. Sometimes we can't even stand ourselves, you know, and we think about those things. But we also understand that we're his permanently and that he loves us and he's doing everything he can in his power to get us through whatever this is. And so here he is. And I'll just read some truth. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. And in 1 Corinthians 7, you were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. And then this is the thing that I love. Don't become bondservants. So he gives two commands. One is glorify God with your body. And the other was don't serve man. Yeah, the fear of man will prove to be a snare. You know, he said, don't serve man. That's why when I hear these directives come, listen, when I hear these things saying, I'm going to control you. I'm going to teach you what to think. If you don't think like the way I want you to think, you're going to pay a price for those things. And I'm saying, well, I'm a follower of God, not a follower of you. You know, we're told in Romans 13 to obey the authorities that God has set up because he's put them in place for our good. But when they do things that aren't for our good, then I have a choice to make. And I follow Jesus Christ. He's my king. not anybody else who wants to be king. You know, and it's a matter then of saying, Lord, I need wisdom and guidance and direction and strength to know how to live this life in ways that bring you honor. But I'm willing to take a stand and be firm in the faith, no matter what they might come down with. And see, that's the thing about if you're going to profess Christ as Lord, and if you're his possession, obviously, it's a matter of things that we have to think about because things are changing in today's world. And the way they're changing is not good. And so is the church going to take a stand? Are they going to be the ones who are going to fight for truth? They're going to be the ones who speak out against the things that are going on? Or are they going to be silent? Or are they going to let the culture silence them because of fear of being reprimanded in one way or another? And this is the thing about Jesus. Are you kidding me? They mocked him. And when he went up there and they mocked him, he just stood there for truth. And he took it. And they beat him and they spit on him. And they mocked him. They mocked God. So there is a man who knows what it means to stand for truth. And here we are, and we're called all these years later. And quite frankly, we've had it pretty easy in this country. We have religious freedom and things that we just kind of like smoking along, man. Just going, you know, I'm going to do this week. I'm going to do that week. I'm planning for this. I'm planning for that. Whatever, you know, we're just kind of like living life as difficult as it's been at times. And all of a sudden, these things have come down. And we're like, well, wait a minute. I didn't expect this. And the Lord says, what did you expect? It's a godless world. And he's got to bring things to a head, which he will. But it means that we're going to have to pay a price. It's a matter of whether or not we want to be willing to do that, right? And so here we are, and this kind of stuff going on here. And I just think about these things, and it's just, it really causes you to pause and think. So here he was, and these soldiers, they mocked him. You know, it was interesting, and I'll just kind of read down through this, and then I'm going to read point one. I'll just read verse 21. A certain man by the name of Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, passed by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. Now, often said about our picture of Jesus, they've feminized him too, by the way. You know, there's pretty face and long hair and all this kind of stuff like that, you know, because in their minds, that's a depiction of who Christ is. But that's really not a depiction of who Christ was as a man. He was a carpenter and he was a mason. When you lived in those days, and I've been over to Israel, and believe me, when you walked, let's say, from Capernaum up the Sea of Galilee to the north and down to Jerusalem, it was over a 70-mile trip. And they just put it in the scripture, they went down to Jerusalem. And I'm thinking, they just walked 73 miles. Are you kidding me? Who walked 73 miles? You know? And how long did it take them to get there? And we're not talking taking the donkey down or the cart or whatever that was in there. No, they walked it. And then he would go at least Jerusalem and walk up to Capernaum. Then he would go over across the Sea of Galilee and go in, you know, Asia Minor, whatever. And this guy was tough. And at the age of 30, when he was in his prime, I can imagine he was quite well built. You know, guy had muscles because of his profession and the things like that. I love he was a blue collar worker. Don't you love it? Yeah. You know, he wasn't some whatever, you know, educated on Gamaliel like Paul and stuff. And I'm not saying against Paul, but you know what I'm saying? It wasn't like he came from the elite. He came as a blue collar worker, a man who understood what it meant to suffer, a man who understood what it meant to work, a man who understood what it was like to be tired, a man who understood aches, those kind of things. He was tough. And when you read about the stories of him, let's say, cleansing the temple, the first time he did, he was so angry when he went into the temple and they were making God's house into a place for profit. And he just righteous anger. He had control of what he was doing. But he makes a whip and he goes around and he's upturning the tables and he's screaming at him, get out of here. This place is to be a place of prayer. And he's whipping this. Man, listen, there's no wimp doing that. And so what they did is they, just to kind of bring us back full circle, they beat him so badly. And Pilate had him whipped. And you understand the whips with the glass in the you know, everything on the end of those. And he shredded his body. He was unrecognizable. And now they're going to make him carry his cross, an innocent man, up to Golgotha. And so that's what was going on here. And this man, by the way, is Cyrenus Simon, who carried Jesus' cross. He got saved, by the way. Mark mentions his son, Alexander and Rufus. Mark points them out by name because they became leaders in the church. And also Rufus is mentioned in Romans 6:13. So this man, they just pick him, you carry his cross. And this man's going, what? Yeah, you carry his cross because he can't carry it. And you know why they wanted him to carry his cross? Because they wanted Jesus to live so that they could crucify him. That's why. Those men didn't want to have the joy of seeing him crucified jeopardized. They didn't want him dying on the way. And so they had him carry that. I just want to read point one for what they are here in the notes. The sacrifice Jesus made for us was a sovereign. That means when I say by sovereign, it was extreme. It was his choice, offering a grace that cost him his life. It had to be done. God had no other choice but to allow his son to suffer in the way he did so that those who believe upon him could be accepted by him. Our acceptance, that is reconciliation through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, means that we've become God's possession throughout eternity through the purchasing power of the blood of Christ. And so it had to be done as he was going here. It was something that was necessary. He did it willfully too, or willingly. And so here he is. And so they get this man to carry the cross. And so we look here in verses 22, and it says, and they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. You know what's interesting is a side note being over there. You can see where Golgotha was. You can see the eyes of the skull. I guess, and then his nose is kind of cut off here. And they have a bus station there that the Muslims put in. And you're looking and say, that's not right. You know, you see all these buses there. That's how much reverence they obviously have for these things. So it's called the place of the skull. And then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. Now, the thing with Mark is the other gospel, we're not going to get into all the detail. The other gospel is going into much more detail. Mark's brief. But remember, Peter's talking to Mark and kind of mentoring him. And this is all that Peter really wanted Mark to emphasize. And what's he emphasizing? Obviously, Christ's crucifixion. And so they had, and so what they did here as we go on, and I'll just, generally what they did when they crucified is they put heavy nails that were driven through the wrists and the heel bones. And can you imagine what he endured physically? And that's just how that was. Now, when you were crucified back then, Roman citizens were very rarely crucified. It was only for those who were non-citizens, for the generally the very base people that were living, it's just a, you know, breaking Roman law, things like that. Oftentimes the slaves will be crucified, but very rarely a Roman citizen. And so what they would do is they just drive nails into his wrists and into the heels. See what he was willing to put up with? What are we willing to put up with? You think about it. Life is so short, isn't it? Oh, but a breath. And here we are. And it's interesting to me. It takes sometimes, like guys like us, some men heads, you know, it takes a while for things to kind of penetrate. And I realize the brevity of life, and I realize I only have so much time left here. I'm getting older. You see your parents pass away, all kinds of different things that are going on, you know, and different funerals you do and all that kind of stuff. And I realize I only have a very short period of time. Very short. How then shall I live? You know? And so here he is. And so he's getting this done. And it's just in verse 25, and it was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read the king of the Jews. You know, Pilate put that up there to mock the religious authorities of the day. He put that up there because he was mocking them, because he knew that they wanted him dead because Jesus had been a threat to their system. Their power, their money, and their control. And they hated him for it because they saw him, because, you know, the masses followed him. They loved Jesus, all the healings and the miracles and everything. And so you had the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and they said, that man's a threat, and we got to get rid of him. So we're going to kill him. Isn't it any different today when you see somebody that's going to be a threat to somebody's power base or whatever the case might be? And so that's what they did. And so they crucified two robbers with him, one on the right and one on the left. And we understand from the other gospels that one of those robbers got saved. And those who passed by, and I'm going to emphasize this because this is what Mark emphasizes. And it's something we need to be aware of and shouldn't be surprised by. So here he is, and he's hanging on the cross. And this is what was going on. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, so you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. So there he is, You can't even recognize his image because of how he's beat up. And he's hanging on a cross. And those who are passing by are mocking him. They're laughing at him. So, and they're just making fun of him. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. And so you see the religious elite mocking Jesus among themselves. Those that are passing by are rebuking him and laughing at him. The religious leaders are mocking him, and he knows what they were saying. And they said this, he saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. How much can a person take? How well do you handle insults? How well do you handle getting mocked? Now, I'll be the first to say, I don't handle it well. You know, it rankles me, man. I don't know, the hair stands up in the back of my neck. I just want to do battle. I just want to like lash out. I mean, at least that's me, you know. Who do you think you are? And here's Jesus, totally innocent, hanging on a cross because they wanted to kill him because he stood for what? Truth. Truth. And truth is always on trial. It's a matter of whether or not we're going to think about what truth is. Am I going to allow myself to go deeper into the concept of truth, deeper into the value of truth, deeper into understanding what truth is? And I'm going to take a stand on truth, or I'm going to accept the falsehood that comes along, because it's easier to accept the falsehood than to take a stand for truth. And here you see Jesus, and what did he went through? What he went through to stand for truth. And that was so that he could purchase souls. I don't know about you, but praise God, I know where I'm going when I die. I'm going to be in the presence of my Savior, Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. And when you start to really grasp the scriptures and what that means, are you kidding? Man, he's going to set me free. I'm not going to have to deal with myself anymore. I'm not going to have to deal with mankind and their craziness anymore, because I'm going to be in the existence of his love, grace, and mercy. And that's what he talks. That's what his promise is for all who put their trust in him. And so here he is, you know. And so they just mocked him. And they heaped insults on him. And so here in Mark's account, he emphasizes this more than I believe the other gospels. And so I just want to read point two. The abuse, mocking, and insults Jesus endured on the cross came from men who loathed him and the truth he stood for. We get that. And the truth he stood for. Now, I know there's some here in battle for the truth and how you're loathed and mocked and all those kind of things. Well, listen, that's just the heart of man. They literally hated him because the light of his truth exposed the darkness of sin that was in their hearts. You see that, what goes on, because truth always exposes its light. And it always exposes darkness and the sin that was in ours. And when we take a stand for the practice the truth, our stance exposes the godlessness that's being propagated by evil men and women. It does. And their response could incur abuse, mocking, and insults, which should not surprise us. If anything, it ought to make us more determined to stand firm in the faith. And see, this is the thing with me, and maybe a lot of you can raise your hand, I don't like to be told what to do. I don't. Somebody tells me what to do, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to do the opposite. It's gotten me in a lot of trouble over the years, believe me. Then sometimes it's like, what the heck were you doing? That's crazy, man. You know, but then that's the way it is. So I said, anything, I'll just make more determined to stand firm in the faith, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. Some verses have timidity, but the power, love, and self-control. So do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Given us a spirit of power. Wow. Do you realize how much power we have? I don't think people realize the power they have. You know, they'll acquiesce, or you know, they'll just kind of squander away or think that they're powerless, or one way or another, they can't possibly stand up against this or that when God has given us everything we need. And we're powerful. We have power. And when you take a stand for righteousness, that's powerful. And guess what? The darkness is going to hate it, because the darkness is used to people not standing up to it. It's like the Sadducees and the Pharisees of Christ. They're looking at him and they're mocking him. Yeah, we finally got him. Meanwhile, I didn't realize they were fulfilling God's will the whole time, because it's all been prophesied, which we'll get into a little bit. concerning all those things, that Jesus willingly went to the cross to die for us for our sins. And so here we are. And so here's some fulfilled prophecies, just to read them. Isaiah 53:12, he poured out his life unto death. This is written by Isaiah hundreds of years before. He poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So what did he do? He just bore our sin on the cross. He was innocent, yet died not for his guilt, but for the guilt of mankind. That's what he did. Psalm 22, dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. And you have David writing this psalm, and he's writing prophetically about Christ's crucifixion. And any alert Jew back then who knew the scriptures, they knew what was going on. And then Psalm 22, they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. And so here you have Jesus, and he's dying on the cross, this innocent man, and he was naked, mocked, gawked at, and sneered. Even the notice above his head was done to ridicule him. And so we look in Psalm 22. Psalm 22, by the way, is the psalm that's quoted the most in the New Testament because it so mirrors what Jesus went through in his crucifixion. Just so as a side note, it says 6-8, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And so, not to put any more emphasis on that, but just to understand what he was willing to endure for us and how he was treated. And so, once again, it shouldn't surprise us if we're derided for our faith. It shouldn't surprise us if we're mocked for our faith. It shouldn't surprise us. And as a result, what we do is say, you know, I'm going to stand firm. Say what you want. Do what you want. I'm standing firm because I serve him. I don't serve man. You know? See, that's what the Lord's calling his church to today. And the church doesn't want to play. And I'm not going to even name it, but if they want to make it a feel-good kind of a thing, you know, they even have church with smoke coming out of the stage for the music and stuff like that. They want to play and they want to make it just a little light. I often say a church this deep means the people are this deep. You take a church that goes into the scriptures, that means the people are going to be much more deeper in their understanding what it means to be a follower of Christ. And the challenges we have, and seeing the challenge for us is, are we willing to fight for the truth no matter the cost? That's the challenge as we look at this, because he certainly paid the price. And the thing about him too, and the thing we must understand, is he didn't hate them because he's a God of grace. Jesus was, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And he didn't hate them. He was dying for them. And we'll see this as we get into the, as we finish up here in these verses, starting in verse 33. And at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. That's 3 hours of darkness. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when some of those listening near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. And one man ran and filled a sponge with wine vinegar, and he put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. And some of the women were watching from a distance, among them Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger, and Jose and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs, and many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were there also. I just want to comment, and we'll get back to this and read point three. Who were the ones who didn't abandon Jesus? It was the women. Always. We see that. The guys, they go running off, you know. And then they come back. I mean, Jesus drew them back. Peter, you know, denied him. But it was the women. And I'm just forever impressed with how the women were much stronger than the men in a lot of different ways back in that time. And of course, these men came back and they became very mighty for Christ in building the church. But the women didn't abandon him whatsoever. If anything, they were there grieving over what they were seeing. Well, I want to read point three, and I'm just going to be brief on this. The darkness that fell on Jerusalem was one of the three miracles that were recorded by Mark when Jesus was crucified. The other two were the tearing of the veil in the temple and the salvation of the centurion. The darkness symbolized not only sin, evil, and wickedness, but also the separation that occurred between God and his son when he took on the sins of the world. The veil being rent in two symbolized holy and blameless believers gaining entrance into the Holy of Holies to draw near to God. And the miracle of the centurion's salvation symbolizes the power of light over darkness to draw many into God's kingdom. So you had three miracles going on back then. And we'll just look at them. What about the darkness? Can you imagine? So it's noon. It's from noon to 3 p.m. You couldn't even see your hand in front of your face. And darkness kind of, he came over the whole land. And right then he died in the 9th hour. And he cried out because God had abandoned him. So you have this miracle, and it's really interesting. So why darkness? See, once again, it's a battle between darkness and light, isn't it? You know, it's a matter of understanding what light means. I often say this for a believer, that when you walk into a room that doesn't know Christ, you walk into the room as light. And you're expressing and emanating the character of Christ through what you say, through how you think, through how you respond. And the darkness oftentimes does not respond well to the light. Sometimes it does. But here we are, and we bear light. And so what the Lord did is he took away the light, because it was that hour when the sin came upon Jesus Christ, because he bore the sin of the world. Listen, he had never felt sin because he was sinless. Never knew what sin was like. We know what sin is like. We're sinners. That's why we need salvation. He never did. And when he had the sin of the world come on him, all of a sudden he felt like what murder was like. He felt like what rape was like. He felt like what all that, you just think of the most egregious sins that are out there, and he brought it onto himself, never having experienced that, because he had to die as a sacrificial lamb and experience whatever that is. And so this darkness fell, and God brought it on, and he stopped the sun from shining, and it wasn't an eclipse. Jesus said in Luke, he said, "This is your hour when darkness reigns." And so it symbolizes sin and wickedness and all its darkness. Symbolizes the death, sadness, and grief that comes from being judged for it also. But it also symbolizes God mourning for his son, for the suffering he went through and the price he was willing to pay for Phil as well. So much that is symbolized. And then to briefly abandon him, because you see, sin and God can't coexist. I mean, God is totally holy. Sin can't have anything to do with the Lord. That's why salvation is so important, because it allows man access to God's kingdom through Jesus. And so here he was. And I tell you, those two, I mean, they created. I mean, do we understand the Trinity? Not fully. Father, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All three were involved in creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word there, Elohim, is in the plural. God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They'd never been separated. They were as one. And all of a sudden, Jesus and the Father had to separate themselves, his son. And that's why Jesus cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" I guess the question is, and I'm not saying that you're, when do we get serious? You know? I mean, we got, it's fun to go out and enjoy life. I mean, I understand it, but when do we really think about these things to the point that Jesus and the Father were separated because of sin? That's why he said in Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" And so here you have this darkness. The second miracle, which I find fascinating, was the veil was rent in two. And I'll explain a little bit about that. So you had the first was all this darkness and what it symbolized. And in the temple, there was a curtain that separated the holy place where the priest performed the functions of the Holy of Holies. And it was an inner room, and it was strictly off limits. No one could enter into it, this inner room, this inner sanctuary, except the priest once a year to offer, you know, he would go in and sprinkle blood to offer sacrifices for the sin of mankind. So he'd go in there once a year. Nobody ever went in there. And it was this big curtain, big veil that separated that. So nobody could really even see in there. It used to be where the Holy of Holies, or it used to be where the Ark of the Covenant was, which was lost when the when the second temple was destroyed, when Babylon came in and destroyed the temple that Solomon had built. And so the room, from what I read, is basically empty, but you still went in there and they would sprinkle blood and offer sins for the sins of mankind once a year. And so it was called the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt. And this is where the sacrificial blood was sprinkled to make atonement. And so the thick linen curtain embroidered with red, blue, and purple threads separated God's holiness from man's sin. And you couldn't go beyond that. And so it was roughly 30 feet wide, 30 feet high, and about an inch thick. Anybody here ever carry kind of heavy curtains around, stuff? I mean, those things are heavy. Think about 30 high, 30 wide, and an inch thick. That thing was quite a piece of fabric, and it weighed hundreds of pounds. And so Mark records it was torn from top to bottom. And so imagine there's priests in there, you know, because they had to do their priestly duties. Of course, they had to be religious and all that kind of stuff. And they're standing there, you know, doing whatever they do in the temple, Jesus being crucified. And all of a sudden, they see this veil, this curtain being torn in two. Wow. And I'm sure they were just with their mouths agape. In Acts 6:4, the word, and as a result, now this is what's interesting for those priests. There were many priests who got saved as a result. In Acts, it says that, so the word of God spread and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. What do you think? After seeing something like that, and what God did is he ripped it in half to signify to all those who come to know him that they now have direct access to God. Isn't that beautiful? Let's approach the throne of grace with confidence to receive grace and to find mercy in our time of need. That's because now through Jesus Christ, we have direct access to God. I know that when I cry out to him and he, that I have his ear. Help me, Lord. I have his ear. Lord, this is what I have his ear. And that's what Jesus accomplished. And so Jesus was offering his body as a last sacrifice for his people, whatever need for their sins. And that was a depiction of what that is. Allow us to have entrance in the Holy of Holies. And that's why we can approach the throne of grace to receive, like I said, mercy. I'll just read Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. This is the thing I'm going to say about the battle that we're in. And it's an intense battle for the soul of this nation, for the soul of our children, for our very souls. That we better be on our knees praying to him with full assurance of faith, because he's the one ultimately that will help and no one else. But he does expect us to take a stand and to fight for him. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Isn't that beautiful? Yeah. You know, he is for us and not against us. And then we'll look at this last miracle as we close. Interesting. And so here you have this man, and he's looking up, and he's seeing Jesus cry out, and then he gives up his spirit. And this centurion, believe me, was among those who were mocking him and making fun of him. Maybe he was one who hit him. I don't know. We're not given a lot of detail. And so it says here, and the temple was torn from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Literally, this man was the righteous one. And Luke says that he praised God. And really what happened is that this cursing turned into praise. And that's the thing with me, because believe me, I cursed God before I came to know him. I was foul-mouthed. I was not a nice person to be around. And I'm not going to go into any detail. Some say, oh, I can't believe you're like, oh, yeah, believe it, because, man, I'm just like everybody else. And then what God did at that time is he turned my cursing into praise. Forever changed. Give him all the honor and glory for that. And so here you have the centurion. These men, like I said, were ignorant toward him, and they knew the miracles. No doubt they saw the things that Jesus said and died. They weren't stupid. They saw that he was an innocent man being killed for his sins and that, but they just kind of got caught up. But they knew, and they understood the wickedness of religious leaders and their hypocrisy. And this man's eyes were open, like the thief on the cross. They were mocking him, and then the one man understood, hey, my life's about over. And he looks to Jesus, would you allow for me to be in your kingdom, paraphrasing that? And Jesus said, yeah, because you believed. So his blood set us free, and the question is, do you live your freedom well? A couple verses, and then we'll close. Ephesians 6. We who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor of the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf, and he's become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And then 1 Peter 1:18, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And in Galatians, Christ redeemed us from the curse of law by becoming a curse for us. What is written, cursed is everyone who was hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessings given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. It's truth. It's where we can turn, Lord, for clarity of thought. It's what we can stand on, Father, your truth. So we cry out, Lord, for a mighty outpouring of your Spirit in these days. We don't know where we're going. We don't know where the country's gone. We have no idea. But we pray for those who are willing to take a stand and for fight for what is right and to fight for righteousness, Lord. We pray that you would give the strength necessary for all of us to be able to live our faith well in the days that we're in. Lord, that you would help us all to be warriors for truth, Lord, in ways to bring you honor and glory. I thank you that we can gather together this morning to worship you. And oh, such sweet fellowship, Lord. It's good to be in the house with those of like mind and like heart. It's good, Father, because it expresses who you are to us. So thank you for today, Lord. I pray we've glorified you. Please, for your blessing upon all of us this week as we go and face whatever we need to face. But we know, Lord, that you have us by the hand and that you're walking us through. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.